And you may turn to Matthew 19, Matthew 19, 16 to 26. I have been looking forward to preaching on the rich young ruler for quite some time. And sometimes the problem I have is I look ahead at what I'll be preaching on in a few months, and then I'm tempted to rush it. Because I can't wait to preach on that. So I've been trying to hold myself back, because I've been really looking forward to preaching on the rich young ruler. So this sermon's just a little bit shorter because of Baptism Sunday, so we're going to split it into two parts. On November 4th, 1922, the archaeologist Howard Carter discovered the tomb of King Tut. Maybe you remember reading about that. A tomb, a mummy, that had not been disturbed for some 3,000 years. And William Carter, everybody thought this guy was on a wild goose chase. Even his sponsor, Carnarvon, Lord Carnarvon, multiple times wanted to stop funding his expedition. Nobody thought you're going to find King Tut. He probably is not even buried around here. And if he is, all the other pharaoh tombs, well, they have been plundered and raided by thieves hundreds or thousands of years ago, and so you're just not going to find it. But archaeologist Carter persisted, and eventually his team found a shard of glass, a little piece of pottery. Then his team found a hidden stair, and that led to two stairs and a whole stairway, and then they eventually found the actual tomb of King Tut, 3,000 years old. And if you remember reading about that, it was actually a whole series of rooms where there was all this treasure that was there, everything from board games to trays that had food on them to rich treasure, because it was believed that if you die and you're a good person, then you can take all your treasure with you. So this whole idea, you can't take anything with you, you couldn't say that to an Egyptian. You can take everything, anything you can stuff inside that, series of rooms where your mummy is, you can take them to the afterlife. And you can even take your body to the afterlife if you actually want to do that, which is why they were so good at turning themselves into mummies, mummifying their corpses, because they thought the spirit would come back, their spirit would come back at some point and would, utilize their corpse in the afterlife. And so there's all these strange things that we began to discover about the Egyptians. And it's just strange because certain ways we just don't think anymore, or just sort of very archaic ways of thinking. But there's one aspect of their thinking that has not changed in 3,000 years. And that is the belief that you can be saved by good works. So you go back 3,000 years into ancient Egypt and you ask them, how can you be delivered? And they will tell you, you're delivered by being a good person. And you ask all the many, many religions that compose the world, how is it that you believe you are saved from whatever you think you need to be saved from? And they will tell you, well, you got to follow this regiment and do these prayers and do this pilgrimage, and this is how you're saved. And so the Egyptians believed that when a person died, literally their physical heart was placed into a scale, and counterbalancing on the other scale was the feather of truth. And if your heart is light, well, you're a good person, and off to the afterlife with you. But if your heart is heavy and weighed down with your sins and your bad deeds, then you will be gobbled up by the demon goddess Ammit. And so it's ultimately a system of works. And as I said before, a lot's changed since then, but that has not changed. If you talk to a rank-and-file person on the street and you say, how do you think a person can become a child of God and get to heaven, they will say something to the effect about being a good person, won't they? And maybe they'll throw in the cross there, but then they might say, well, I was baptized at this particular age, or I used to be a member of this church, I attended this place, but in the end of the day, I'm a pretty good person, I haven't killed anyone yet, haven't been to jail, I'm a pretty decent person. They'll say something to the effect of pointing to their good works. And Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler absolutely devastates that way of thinking. There's no way you can read his interaction with the rich young ruler and come away that Jesus is totally okay with people thinking that because they're good, moral, upstanding citizens, that that increases their chances of salvation. And so this is really an important encounter that Jesus has for us to look at, and I'm really just going to lay the foundation this morning, and the stuff that really got me excited, we're going to talk about next week, so you got to come back to hear the part two. But right now, we're just going to lay this foundation. So just reminding you of the context, Jesus has just entered Perea. Perea was a small region, southern Israel, east of the Jordan River. He is literally, geographically, getting closer to Jerusalem. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more dangerous it is for him, because Jerusalem is the epicenter of religion. It's the center of the religious world that is hostile to Jesus. And of course, it's the winter of AD 30, and that following spring, he's going to be crucified. So right now, he's just months away from his crucifixion. And as we saw last week, he just got through blessing the children, telling his disciples, "Don't hinder the children from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And there's this great blessing, even saying that children can be heirs of the kingdom. And after this wonderful event, something very abrupt and sudden happens to Jesus. So look at verse 16 of Matthew 19. "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Now, for whatever reason, there's a little Greek word, edu, in the Greek, that is not translated, but some of your translations probably do have it, because a lot of translations do. But it literally means to say, "Look," or "behold." So your translation might have a "behold" there, and it probably should be put between the and the someone, "and behold someone." And whenever the scripture says that, it does not want us to think of someone sort of casually, leisurely strolling up to Jesus and saying, "I have a question." But it wants us to understand that this guy kind of popped out of nowhere. There's something abrupt and sudden about this. Mark's account actually says that the rich young ruler ran and knelt before Jesus. So maybe he's looking for an opening. All right, here's a transition. Jesus is moving away from blessing these children, and he runs up to Jesus, and he unloads his question, this question that has been killing him, and he unloads it upon Jesus. And what we're going to see is this whole event is an emotionally charged event. We're going to end up seeing the love and the compassion that Jesus has for this man. We're going to see this man's great grief that he has and Jesus' answer. We're going to see the disciples' head spinning, their bewilderment at what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. And so we can pretty quickly figure out why this event is in all three of the synoptic gospels, because it's very impacting and it really strikes at the heart of that most important message of the gospel. So, who was this man? What can we say about this man from Scripture that comes up and asks this question about how he can inherit eternal life? Well, we know from verse 19, he's a young man. That's the first thing we know about. That means he is not out of his 30s. At the very least, he's not out of his 30s, could be in his 20s. We know from verse 22, he's a rich man. Luke actually says he's extremely rich. Our passage says he owns much property. So here's a man who owns a lot of property. He's not just rich, he's extremely rich. We also know he is a ruler. And typically in the Jewish culture, if you're a ruler, you're a religious ruler. They didn't have a separation of church and state. If you're a ruler, you're a ruler somewhere in the religious realm. So perhaps a lot of commentators, their educated guess is he's a ruler of a synagogue. It's a very respectable position to have. But also, he is a model citizen. This is a man of character. Typically, positions of rulership were for the gray hairs, if you've been around for a while. But here's a young man already in a position of leadership, of great rulership, incredibly wealthy, massive property owner. I mean, as a young man, he clearly, to be in this position, he has to have the respect of the Jewish world. He has to be a man of character. He has to be a man of respect and dignity. And he's kind of a breath of fresh air, actually. You know, the way the Pharisees are treating Jesus is horrible, but the rich young ruler is nothing but respectful the entire time. Very respectful to Jesus. And he's also a very sincere individual. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the day. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Jesus by what? By night, because he didn't want to see, he didn't want the other Pharisees seeing him take Jesus seriously. So he goes under a cloak of darkness. The rich young ruler doesn't really feel like he needs to hide anything. He has a genuine question. So you have this very respectable, dignified, authoritative, influential presence. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the day. And the last thing we learn about him is he is a very conflicted person. This is a man who you would look at from the outside and think, he's got his act together. This man can sleep at night. Wish my kids would turn out like this man. But instead, he is tormented in conscience. His conscience is on fire. And it turns out, as marvelous as an upstanding citizen as he is, he just knows deep down in his gut, this is not enough. Something is missing. And Jesus, maybe, just maybe, Jesus is going to have the answers. And my mind, when I was reading about this, I immediately thought of Martin Luther, the great German reformer who was top of his class, respected by all his Roman Catholic peers, better at confessional, better at all the works than everybody else, but he was a man disturbed, a man under torment, because he had embraced this medieval perversion of the gospel that just kept saying, do more, do more, do more to be saved. And the more he did, the less peace he had. And so here's the first Martin Luther, the rich young ruler. His apostate religion that he's in is not doing him any favors. He's a man under torment, and he's hoping Jesus can solve his problem. So look at verse 16. This is what he says. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, if you just stop and think about that question, it is freighted with works terminology. And the first thing he wants to know is what good thing. There is some law, some act, some pilgrimage, some righteous feat that he believes maybe Jesus can say, oh, you need to do this, and if I do this, then I'll obtain eternal life. So here's this good thing. He wants to find out the elusive good thing he's got to do to know he has eternal life. And not only that, if you look at this statement, he doubles up on his verbs, right? He says, what shall I do that I may obtain? What good thing shall I do that I may obtain? There's a whole lot of action in what he's saying. I'm ready to do, to act, to perform, to function, to accomplish whatever I need to do to obtain eternal life. I mean, this is not like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, who said, what shall I do to be saved? I mean, that was a statement of desperation. I'm desperate. I need to be saved. This is a man who is assuming that he and Jesus share some common ground, and that common ground is we both agree, right, Jesus? We both agree that salvation is merited. Salvation is by works. We have to earn it. So could you please tell me what I need to do that I may inherit eternal life? So the assumption walking into the conversation is that salvation is something that has to be earned by our character. Now, at the risk of letting the cat out of the bag, if you let your eyes drift down to verse 26, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. So we should just be clear on the front end that Jesus believes it is impossible to achieve salvation by works, by merit, right? Salvation is not a meritocracy. The people in heaven aren't the people who worked the hardest and then they accomplished it. They actually deserved it. That's not the way it works. But as is typical of Jesus, he doesn't give the blunt answer on the front end. Don't you know, rich young ruler, that salvation is not by works? He rather, and we're going to see, rather sort of takes him on this roundabout discourse so the rich young ruler can feel the weight of his bad gospel. He wants the rich young ruler to feel the weight of his error, because that's the only time that we're going to abandon our error, right? is if we feel, okay, this is wrong. This whole thing that I've been believing, that all the things I've been assuming about God and assuming about the kind of people he lets into his kingdom, it's totally wrong, and I've got to abandon that, and I've got to trust the gospel that's actually spelled out in the scriptures. And so rather than Jesus just giving the clear, straightforward answer at the beginning, he wants the rich young ruler to just to feel the weight of his wrong answer. So look at verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So before Jesus proceeds, he wants to clarify in the mind of the rich young ruler what in the world good means. You know, we throw this word around, good works, and that was a good person, and good job, and God is good to me. And Jesus just wants to clarify something. It's like he's saying to the rich young ruler, if we're going to have a conversation about the gospel, one of the first things we need to understand is what is ultimate goodness? And when we talk about ultimate, untainted, pure, pristine goodness, we have to be talking about God, because only God is ultimately good. That's what he says right in this passage. There is only one who is good. And when we use terminology like, this person did this good work, or this charitable act, it is only good insofar as it is a vague reflection of the ultimate good. So there's only one ultimate good. There's only one good that is completely unstained by sin, and any good that you and I perform is not absolutely pure, untainted good. It's only vaguely reflective. If it is a good thing that we do, it's not completely good, and it's only vaguely reflective of God, who is the ultimate good. We might look at a painting of a sunset. That's a pretty good painting. But who would rather stare at that painting for 3 hours or climb up on a mountain and behold an actual sunset with all its beauty, with all its pastel colors just filling up the vista? I could stand there for a few hours. It'd be hard to stand in front of a painting for a few hours. A painting is a reflection of a sunset, right? It's reflective of it. And it's really only good insofar as it accurately reflects the real thing. So our good works that we accomplish, it's good that we do good works, but in the end of the day, they are paintings. And they are just reflections of the real thing, of the ultimate goodness that is God. And this is something that Jesus really wants to establish in the mind of the rich young ruler. If we're going to talk about your quest to find that good thing, the first thing you need to know is ultimate goodness, which is what you need for salvation, is only found in God. At which point the rich young ruler should say, then what am I doing? Then why am I on this quest for good works if the only thing that is good is God? So our works, actually, even our good works, our good paintings, are actually worse than just a painting that doesn't really capture the real thing. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." God is not saying you do things that are like a filthy rag. He says what you consider righteous deeds compared to my goodness and purity are filthy rags. There's a similarity between a painting of a sunset and an actual sunset. There is also a world of difference between a painting and the real thing. That is how far apart your good works are compared to God's goodness. He says in Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." That is, to authentically seek for the one true God. Sure, people go on spiritual quests, but often, and if they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, they might come upon the one true God of the Scripture, but say, "No, I don't think God's like that," and they'll move on. So in and of themselves, they don't honestly, purely seek after the one true God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So if we take our painting of good works and then we take out our magnifying glass and we look at that painting, what we are going to see especially for the person who hasn't yet repented and trusted in Christ, as he looks at the painting of his good works, he's going to see that his painting is contaminated with a lot of selfishness, with this natural desire to be autonomous and be our own person. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want to surrender my life to God. This is my life, thank you very much. And we have all these things. The more we contemplate, the more we think about it, the more we think about the motives behind even our good works, we just become more aware of the sins and the selfishness that sort of creep into the painting and contaminate it. And this is hugely problematic because we serve such a holy God that he cannot compromise his holiness by allowing unholiness into his presence. He can't just say, well, yeah, you committed sins, but yeah, forget about that. Come into my presence. Just as an imperfection in a diamond would devalue the diamond, if God just has this laissez-faire sort of tolerance for sin and brings it into his presence, it actually affects and does injustice to the holy character of God. Habakkuk says this in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot look at harm favorably. God, you're so pure, you can't even look at evil. So I can't have goodness that's contaminated with sin. I have to have perfect goodness. That's what you understand when you understand your need for salvation. The soiled little good deeds that I bring before God are not going to cut it because God is so holy and pure and good that only perfection can be in his presence. That's why King David in Psalm 16 verse 2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my good, I have no good besides you. And you're saying, wait a second, David, you did a lot of good deeds in your life. And David would say, but yeah, but we're talking about God's goodness here. And if you want to talk about ultimate goodness, pure goodness, untainted goodness, in that category, I have no good but God. God is my only goodness. And again, if the rich young ruler had understood this at this point, then he would have said, then I probably shouldn't be on this quest to earn salvation by being a good person, right? Because if I need God's goodness, I certainly can't achieve works on that level. But he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, like we often don't understand when we first encounter a particular truth. He doesn't understand. And so Jesus has to show him the pain of his false understanding. So look at verse 17 again. He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But, so in contrast to the fact that there is only one good who is God. So leaving that alone for now, Jesus is saying, let us proceed in contradiction to your quest for good deeds. You came here to ask that question? Let's talk about it. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, was Jesus being inaccurate when he said that? If you wish to have eternal life, just keep the commandments. Well, technically, no. Because if you never break a single commandment, if you never offend the law, then you can earn salvation, right? The wrath of God is never going to abide upon you because you've never offended the law. So technically, if you keep all the commandments, you satisfy them and never break them, you're going to be just fine. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law are justified. So you want to be justified? You want to be declared right before God? Great. Just keep all the laws. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You don't want to have the judgment of God hanging over your head. Just be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the only problem with that is nobody has done it. I don't know if you know anyone. I don't know anyone. Jesus is the only exception. Nobody has done it. Nobody has lived a life where they've never offended God by violating the laws of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident or obvious. It should be as plain as the noonday sun that no one has ever been justified by the law because no one by nature keeps it perfectly. You know, the Apostle Paul was like the rich young ruler. He's probably a less pleasant version than the rich young ruler, but he was like the rich young ruler. He thought the law was going to be his way to God, his way to salvation. And he talks about this, his state prior to salvation in Romans 7:10. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So yes, I was a Pharisee, and I thought these laws were going to result in life for me. I was keeping them better than all my contemporaries because I was convinced it's going to lead me to life. Turns out I was being totally deceived by the false religion that I was in, by my flesh. The law wasn't giving me life. The law was killing me. I didn't even know it. I thought it was living, and I was dead in my trespasses and sins. So Jesus wants to help the rich young ruler see this. So looking on verse 17, the end of verse 17, Jesus continues, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, then he said to him, the rich young ruler says to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he lists off some of these commandments. Now, the commandments that Jesus chose to list off have puzzled a lot of people. We almost would expect Jesus to start at commandment number one, right? Well, what are the Ten Commandments? Let's start with the first one and work our way down. Instead, Jesus starts with the sixth commandment, and then the seventh, then the eighth, then the ninth. He doesn't talk about the tenth. He then goes back to the fifth. And then he mentions the last half of the greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's been all sorts of sort of educated speculation as to why is Jesus just listing the last half of the Ten Commandments and what's actually going on there. So we don't want to speculate too much. But here's what I think. I think from a legalist perspective, the last part of the Ten Commandments would appear to the legalist to be the easiest to keep. You can imagine a legalist saying, well, yes, I've never murdered anyone, never cheated on my spouse, never stolen. I mean, if you're just looking at the external, you're not getting into the heart of these commands, what's at the principle of it, and you're just looking at sort of the externality, it might seem to a Pharisee and to a legalist that these are the easiest to keep. So Jesus chooses to list the seemingly easiest commands to keep, perhaps to build up the rich young ruler's confidence. You can almost hear him saying, I'm so glad Jesus asked me about those commands. Because, yeah, I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen. I've never been unfaithful. I'm accomplishing those. So it's almost like Jesus is boosting this man's confidence. He knows how the legalist works. I think what's puzzling is this command that he ends with, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what kind of messes up that whole speculation that I have. Because who in the right mind thinks that they go around loving their neighbor as themselves? Isn't that what we are most frustrated about in our Christian life? I wish I loved people more. I wish I would sacrifice more. I wish I wasn't so selfish. Like, who goes around thinking, you know what? I think I'm fulfilling that command. Day in and day out, I'm just non-selfish, and I just love people exactly like Jesus wants me to love them. You have to be delusional to think that. You have to be really steeped in a false religion or subscribe to some sort of perfectionism, thinking you can walk around in that particular state. But that is the state of this rich young ruler, and the amazing thing is he's self-righteous, but he's not snobby. I mean, this proves that self-righteous people are not always unpleasant people. There are incredibly likable, kind, charitable individuals who just appear to have such a humble heart who are self-righteous to the core. I think every one of us, if we were to meet the rich young ruler, we'd say, I'd like to hang out with this guy. I'd like some more of his characteristics. But he's got a damnable gospel. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. And Luke's account adds that he says, from my youth. Well, that's a pretty gutsy statement. Right now you're keeping them? Okay, from my youth I've been keeping them. what am I still lacking? I mean, without batting an eye, this rich young ruler says, yes, Jesus, I've kept those commands. I've kept them from my youth. So instead of the law telling the rich young ruler, there's no way you can keep me, you need salvation. You need to run to Christ for salvation. When the rich young ruler hears the law, he hears the law applauding. And here's the law saying, excellent job. You're satisfying the law. Way to go. And what we're supposed to be hearing is what? You are really bad at keeping these laws. You need a Savior. You are guilty 100 times over. You need to run to Christ, who's the only one who has fulfilled these laws. The rich young ruler is not hearing that. What the rich young ruler needed was an MP3 of the Sermon on the Mount. If they had those in those days. Hey, you know, time out. You should really listen to the sermon series that Jesus did a few years ago. You know, he explains the law very well. It's going to clarify a lot for you. So let's do that, just real briefly. It won't take too long. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say about the law, which clearly the rich young ruler either didn't hear or didn't understand? First thing Jesus says pertaining to the law in Matthew 5, verse 20. This is kind of how he starts out this new section. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is not an encouraging way to start. You have to be more law-abiding than the Pharisees, and everybody knows that nobody obeys the law better than the Pharisees. They eat and drink and sleep and breathe the law. You got to be better than them. You got to be more law-abiding than them. So, hard way to start. So after telling them, they got to be more law-abiding than the Pharisees. Jesus then starts to break apart the law and show them what's actually inside the law. What are the principles? What does it really, in the end of the day, what does it really mean to obey the law fully? Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So you've heard the command, don't kill anyone. You ever been angry with someone? Ever been resentful and bitter? You ever just can't sleep because you so dislike someone? That's murder of the heart, Jesus is saying. You're going to be guilty of fiery hell. It's deserving of that. You know, we might think of murder as sort of the top rung on the ladder, but those attitudes of resentment and bitterness and anger, those are all the rungs to the same ladder. Every murderer who's murdered out of anger has had to walk on those same rungs that we are standing on. And Jesus is saying, you know, at the heart of thou shalt not murder, there's a heart obligation there to not have this kind of anger against another person. And then look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So lust equals adultery. You don't have to go out and commit the act. God is so holy that what you do in the privacy of your mind and what you do in the privacy of your heart before God makes you just as guilty. And then to top it all off, look at verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So summarizing what Jesus is saying, you have to be more law-abiding than the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you're anger, it's murder of the heart. If you're lustful, it's adultery of the heart. And you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because my God is so holy, that's what he requires. Now, what effect do you think that would have on the listener? What effect should it have upon you? How about, I don't have a chance? Are you kidding me? If that's what it takes to merit favor with God, if that's what it takes to achieve salvation, I don't have a chance. It's not about merits anymore, it's about demerits. I not only have a surplus, I not only do not have sort of an even balance, as it turns out, I am a far more vile lawbreaker than I ever imagined. And what this teaching does, it creates within us a desperation. God, if I'm going to be saved, it cannot be because of any goodness within me. Your standard is so high because you're so holy that I need salvation. I'm going to need you to grant me a salvation completely apart from any attempt on my own to merit that salvation. And that's exactly where Jesus wanted the rich young ruler, and that's exactly where he wants us. He wants us at that exact same point. Well, wrapping this up, Luke's account says that Jesus, looking at him, felt love for him. I mean, he looks at this man so self-righteous, but so likable. He sees this man drowning in his guilt. He sees this man so moralistic, yet so tormented, so troubled. I mean, he can just peer into his eyes and he can see his soul and he can see the torment that's there. And you can't help but your heart goes out to this guy and feel bad for him as well. He's in such a pitiful state. And with all that love just bursting in Jesus' heart, he throws him a brick. Tells him to sell everything he has and follow me. And next week, we're going to have to find out why Jesus threw that brick. Why he threw a drowning man a cinder block. What was Jesus trying to accomplish there? But we know ultimately what Jesus wants is a complete letting go and abandonment of any merit that we would bring before God. And it has to be thorough and it has to be absolute. We have to come to the point where we know that anything that I attempt to bring before God is actually offensive before God. It's like owing someone $1 million and asking them, will you take this $5 bill? That's offensive. That's not helping. And so I have to make sure that when I come before God, I have nothing in my hands. I am a beggar. I am naked. I am undone. I'm guilty. And if I am to be saved, it must be because I'm repenting. I'm confessing the reality of that guilt. I'm putting my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm receiving what he is giving me, having done nothing to merit that eternally wonderful gift. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your dealings with the rich young ruler. Lord, we're excited to see how this ends and the conversation that ensues. Towards the end of this, you haven't even told us whether the rich young ruler trusts in you, because I believe you want this account to just hang out there, to hang in the air, to be this permanent reminder in our minds that we must let go of whatever reasons we think within ourselves can merit forgiveness and salvation. But we must look to the cross and to the cross of Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we thank you that we are going to hear now in these baptisms, these testimonies of this very great salvation that is being proclaimed this morning in your word. In your Son's name, amen.